Take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, book of Acts chapter 2 in the Pew Bible. It is on page 1158, Acts chapter 2. And I want us to begin this morning where we typically end. Every Sunday morning, I conclude my sermon by inviting you to respond to the Word of God preached. And there's a reason for that. It's not because that's something that I learned in a preaching class or just something I'm comfortable doing. The reason I do that is because that's the pattern that we see in the Bible. Is that when God's Word is proclaimed, it always, always, always demands a response. It doesn't simply expect a response, it demands one. So the goal of the one proclaiming, whether that was Isaiah or Peter or Matt, the goal is not merely to inform you, it is to invite you and even urge you, having heard God's Word, to respond to who He is and what He has done. Now the gospel, the Word of God, the message of Jesus is first and foremost news. It announces God's character and God's works. If I stand up here and preach and all I give to you is advice, I have failed. Because the gospel is not first and foremost good advice, it is good news. It is an announcement. And it is informing us about what God has done, not first what we must do. But while the gospel is primarily news, it is not only news. The gospel is also a command. Paul says in Acts 17:30 that God commands all people everywhere to repent. So the gospel announces first, but then it commands a response. And third, the gospel promises. In the gospel, we hear the voice of Jesus saying, "All that the Father gives to me, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That's the promise of the gospel. If you come to Jesus, He won't cast you out. So the gospel tells us first who God is and what He's done. Then it calls us second to respond in certain ways, which we're going to see this morning. And third, it promises us that God will act on the basis of our response. Now, we've spent the past two Sundays diving into Peter's Pentecost sermon. And so far, I want you to see, so far what we've heard is the news of the gospel. We've heard Peter announcing and explaining what God has done in His Son and by His Spirit, that God sent His Son and He attested Him with mighty works and signs and wonders. And God planned for Him to be crucified, and God raised Him from the dead, and God has now exalted Him to the highest place, and God has given Him the Spirit, and He has poured out that Spirit. That's what we have heard thus far, is that announcement of what God has done in His Son and by His Spirit. And having heard that good news, this morning we're going to hear the command of the gospel and the promise of the gospel. So let's read together in Acts chapter 2, and we're beginning in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful that you have seen fit to speak, that you have not remained silent, that you've given us a word from yourself, And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word this morning, that we would listen with our ears and with our hearts, that we would be mindful and alert to what you're saying through your word by your Spirit. And Spirit, would you please, please impress this word upon us this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the things that ought to have occurred to us, we've thought about it a few times as we've been making our way through Peter's sermon, is the wonderful and astounding promises beforehand, before Jesus was even born. The fact that God promised thousands of years before, hundreds of years before, that he was going to send his Redeemer, who is going to be crucified and raised and exalted. These are all promises that Peter has now showed us were embedded in the Old Testament. This morning, we see another fulfillment of another promise. This promise, one not that was not spoken by Joel or David or Isaiah, but spoken by the very mouth of Jesus. In John 16, Jesus told his followers, he promised them, "It is for your good that I go away," which was absurd to them at the moment. Why would it be good for you to leave, Jesus? We really like having you here. He said, no, it's good that I go away, because if I go away, I will send the Helper. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And what we've just read in these few verses in Acts 2 is one of the many fulfillments of that promise. The Holy Spirit has come. And notice the result in verse 37. "Now when they heard this," that is, when they heard the sermon Peter preached after he was filled with the Holy Spirit, "they were cut to the heart." They were convicted. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" What are we to do with this conviction that we feel? We're going to focus this morning on Peter's answer to that question in verse 38. He outlines two commands of the gospel and two promises of the gospel. First, notice the two commands of the gospel in verse 38. "And Peter said to them," this is his answer to their question, "what shall we do because we've been convicted, cut to the heart?" His answer, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, we need to be really careful here, because while Peter states that really concisely, there's a whole lot assumed in what he says. For example, it's striking when they ask Peter, "What should we do?" that he does not explicitly mention anything about believing in Jesus or about faith in Jesus, when faith is so clearly a primary response to the gospel elsewhere in Scripture. Think about John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," right, "that he gave his only Son, that whoever," what? "Believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So it's faith that is the difference between perishing and life, according to John 3:16. Or Acts 16:31, where Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer, he asks them, "What should I do to be saved?" And they answer him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Or Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We could literally go on and on and on, quoting verses that demonstrate the centrality of faith as the proper response to the gospel. So why does Peter not mention it here when they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Why does he only say, "Repent and be baptized"? Well, here's the very simple answer. This is especially true in the book of Acts. Whenever you're reading in the book of Acts and you see a reference either to faith or to repentance, you should always assume that the other one is always assumed. If only repentance is mentioned, then assume that faith is assumed in that. And if only faith is mentioned, then assume that repentance is assumed in that. I want to show you why that's true logically. Then I'll show you how it's present even in this passage if we're careful to pay attention. Let's ask two questions. What is faith? Well, faith is turning toward God in trust. It is resting all of my hope in Jesus. What is repentance? Repentance is turning away from sin. It is a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of direction. And so if faith is turning toward God and trust, and repentance is turning away from sin, then repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. To believe is to rest my hope and trust in Jesus exclusively, which means that I'm inherently turning away from trusting in other things. In other words, it is impossible to believe without repenting. You can't do that. It's impossible. And to repent is necessarily to trust that when I turn to God, He will receive me, He will cleanse me, He will empower me to be holy as He is holy. So it's impossible to repent without exercising faith, without trusting that God will receive me. Think about it this way. When Rebecca and I got married, I made a vow that day to, forsaking all others, cling only to her. Forsaking all others, I would cling only to her. In order to have a genuine marriage, you have to have both of those. You can't have forsaking without clinging or clinging without forsaking. If I said on our wedding day, I'm going to forsake all women, period. Well, that wouldn't really be marriage, would it? Because marriage is forsaking all others but clinging to her. I'm clinging to this one woman. Or if I said on our wedding day, I'm going to cling to you and also to some other women. Well, she probably wouldn't have been too happy about that. That's not marriage. Marriage is both. It is forsaking all others and clinging only to her. In a similar way, a genuine response to the gospel is both. It is faith and repentance. It's turning away from sin, forsaking sin, and it's turning toward God in faith, clinging to Him in faith. It's both forsaking and clinging. So even when only one is stated explicitly, the other is assumed implicitly. Now that's true just as a matter of logic and common sense, but it's also pretty clear in the text if we'll just pay attention. Notice, for example, in verse 41, how Luke describes the people who were baptized. He says, so those who received His word were baptized. Now, in case we don't pick up on what Luke is saying there and realize that received His word means they had faith, skip down to verse 44 and notice how Luke describes this gathering of people who had been baptized. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. See that? So those who repented are also those who received Peter's word, or those who believed. So when we hear Peter say in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, we need to insert mentally repent and believe and be baptized, because it's not stated, but it's implied. Now that brings us to the crucial role of baptism here. We are Baptists, so this is important for us. It's important for all Christians. There are two commands. The first was repent, which also assumes believe. So we'll take those together as one, repent and believe. And the second command is be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now at first glance, it may seem like Peter is saying baptism is necessary for salvation. After all, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So what do we make of that? Well, let's look carefully. First of all, it's obvious that baptism is not to be isolated from faith and repentance. The command is not simply be baptized, as if that were some kind of magical rite. Dip yourself in water and you'll be saved. No, the command is repent, and it's implied believe, and be baptized. And he adds, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which implies nothing less than trusting in Him. Then when Luke describes the people who were baptized, he says it was those who received Peter's word. So it's not baptism alone that somehow saves. It has to correspond with genuine repentance and faith. In fact, the same Peter who spoke in Acts 2 here that we just read, he also wrote the book we call 1 Peter. And he says in 1 Peter 3:21, he says, "Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." In other words, baptism is meaningless and ultimately fruitless unless it corresponds to faith, to an appeal to God for a good conscience. So when we take all of that together, we see that baptism is the outward public response that corresponds to the inward personal response of faith and repentance. But the point is this, the outward response and the inward response are not meant to be separated from one another. We sometimes go to great lengths to say, listen, baptism in itself does not save. And we need to be clear about that, but we don't need to do that to the extent that we risk downplaying the vital importance of baptism. As if, well, it's not that big a deal. It's just kind of a little add-on. No, baptism is absolutely significant. It's crucial. In fact, in my upbringing, which I suspect was like many of yours, baptism did not even receive its proper place as the public profession of faith. Many Southern Baptists think of baptism as something that comes after a person publicly professes faith in Christ. So, in other words, many Southern Baptists have this idea that the way we publicly profess faith in Jesus is by one of two things, or maybe both. We pray the sinner's prayer and or we walk an aisle. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with either of those things. After I was saved, I walked down an aisle. That was a process that started the process of baptism. But praying a specific, what we call a sinner's prayer, or walking down an aisle, those things may be fine to do, but they're not biblically commanded responses to the gospel. Faith, repentance, and baptism are. So we just need to ask, okay, what's kind of the way that we typically do it by tradition, and what does the Bible actually command us to do? Faith and repentance may be expressed through praying a prayer, and baptism often does follow someone walking an aisle. But aisle walking is not commanded in Scripture. Baptism is. Baptism is not something that follows a public profession of faith. It is the public profession of faith. That's what baptism is. It is the public profession of faith that corresponds to the personal inward responses of faith and repentance. So, baptism is how a person publicly confesses Jesus as Lord. That's why Peter can so closely tie baptism to the forgiveness of sins. It's not that baptism somehow washes sins away. Otherwise, it would have been pretty unnecessary for Jesus to be baptized, right? Because he didn't have any sins that he needed to be washed away. So baptism is more about identifying, publicly identifying with the people of God, with the kingdom of Jesus. For us, it is how we confess that Jesus is Lord and Christ, just as God has declared him to be. And that brings us to the promises of the gospel. So there's a twofold command: repent and believe and be baptized. That's the twofold command of the gospel. And there's also a twofold promise of the gospel: forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, let's be really, really clear about that phrase, "the gift of the Holy Spirit," because both in Greek and in English, we could take that phrase to mean the gift that the Holy Spirit gives or the gift that the Holy Spirit is. And it's the second one. He's not talking about some extra other gift that the Holy Spirit will give us. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the gift. So the promise of the gospel is that those who repent and believe and confess Jesus as Lord will be forgiven, their sins will be forgiven, and they will receive the very presence of God Himself in the Holy Spirit. So He forgives us of our sins in order to make us clean vessels to receive the Holy Spirit. That's God's promise to every person who repents and believes in His Son and confesses Him as Lord. What I want you to see is that promise is conditional. There are conditions to that promise. He does not forgive everyone's sins. Only those who repent and trust in Jesus and confess Him as Lord. Not everyone receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Only those who repent and trust in Jesus and confess Him as Lord. But to say that the promise has conditions is not the same as saying that it depends on us. God Himself meets the conditions, okay? He works them in us. That point is obvious all the way through Scripture and in this very passage. I want to show you what I mean. Take repentance, for example. I want you to listen to what Luke says in Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." You hear that? The gospel was beginning to go forth, and these believers marvel that God has granted repentance also to the Gentiles, which means they understood that God had granted repentance to them in the first place. Repentance is not something we do on our own as if we could take credit. It's something God graciously grants by His Spirit. What about faith? Listen to Acts 16, verse 14. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's very similar to what Luke says in chapter 2 about the people receiving Peter's word. The Lord opened their heart to receive it. Paul makes that point unavoidably plain in Ephesians 2, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul says in Ephesians 2, faith is not your own doing. It is not your work. It is God's work in you. It is God's gift to you. So don't boast in it. It's God's doing. And what about confessing Jesus as Lord? We read from 1 Corinthians 12:3 last week where Paul says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So calling on the name of the Lord is only something we can do in the Holy Spirit by His drawing grace, which is what Jesus meant when He said, "All the Father gives me will come to me." All of those things that are made very clear elsewhere in Scripture are present in this text as well. Notice again what Luke says in verse 41. He says, "So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now here's the question I want to ask. Who added them? It might not even occur to us to ask that question, except that Luke answers it later in verse 47. Look down at verse 47, the very last sentence there. "And the Lord added to their number that day," "the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." The Lord did it. So their being saved, their receiving Peter's word, is the Lord's adding. He added them. Their faith and their repentance, their confession, it was all the Lord's adding. Notice what Peter says about the promise of the gospel in verse 39. He says, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." So this promise of forgiveness of sins and the presence of the Holy Spirit was not only for this one generation or for this one nation. He says it's for future generations and it's for all who are far off. But then he adds, "everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." So we find ourselves back at the same place we ended last Sunday morning, which was this. If you are saved, it ought to absolutely humble you and me to know that our repentance, our faith, our confessing Jesus as Lord, none of that is owing to me or to you. to our cleverness. It is all owing to His power and grace. Even the fact that you called on the name of the Lord, the fact that I, when I was 7 years old, called upon the name of the Lord to save me, is owing to the fact that He called me to Himself, which is what Peter says. And he's quoting from Joel 2 again. He calls through the gospel by His Spirit. So be humbled and rejoice in that. When I look back on my life and I think about the pastors and the Sunday school teachers who taught me God's Word, who spoke His Word into my life, I now look back on that and see that through their faithfulness, God Himself was calling me to Himself. He was bringing me to a place where I could call upon His name and be saved. That is humbling. So we ought to be humbled, we ought to be joyful, and we ought to be resolved to become the vessels by which God might call your neighbor, your family member, your coworker, your classmate. He's not going to call them through anything else except the gospel. And the way they're going to hear the gospel is through you speaking it into their lives. So we have to be faithful. We have to be like those people in our lives who are faithful to speak God's word to us. We've got to become the voice of Jesus in their life to call them as well. That's if you're saved. If you're not saved, the response is undeniably clear as well. The response is repent. Turn from your sin, forsake it, and turn in faith to Jesus. Let the Word of God change your mind and your heart, and turn to Him and trust in Him. Confess Him as Lord. And hear Peter's words. These are words spoken, yes, to this group of people, but they were recorded for us, and they're spoken to you this morning. The promise, he says, the promise of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the presence of the Holy Spirit, this promise is for you. If you're hearing my voice right now, this promise is for you, but you must receive this word. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and this is our opportunity to respond to the command of the gospel. And the command is repent, believe, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And the promise, God promises that if you respond in that way, He will respond by forgiving your sins and giving you His very presence. What a wonderful promise and good news that is. I'm going to be standing at the head of this aisle. I'd love to speak with you, pray with you. The altar's open if you'd like to come and pray this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we love You. We're thankful. Lord, I'm amazed at Your grace in my life. I pray that You would help us to be amazed by Your grace. That it would not just be something we sort of ho-hum at, but Lord, that we would marvel at the fact that You worked in our lives to draw us to Yourself, that You worked through pastors, through Sunday school teachers, through friends, through neighbors, through family members, Lord, to speak Your word into our lives and to call us to Yourself. Lord, perhaps there's someone this morning who You're using me at this very moment to call them to Yourself. I pray they would respond in repentance and faith and confess You as Lord. And Lord, I pray that we would become vessels for Your use, that we would become those people who are going out and being faithful to announce this good news and to call for a response, to urge and plead with people to come to You. And Lord, now as we have this time of response, Holy Spirit, we pray that You would work through the word that's been proclaimed. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Number 513.